For our text, we take the verses 2 through 4 of the passage that we read, James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we confess our faith in God the Father in Lord's Day 9, toward the end of Answer 26, we come across this description or this confession about our life in this world. We speak about it as a life of sorrow. Doesn't that seem kind of negative? To describe our life in this world that way? Aren't we kind of looking at life too much from the dark side if we speak about it that way? And is that your experience? Is that how it is for you? That you live a life of sorrow? It's not sadness all the time, that's true. We have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot of happy moments, happy experiences. Even when we do experience sorrow, it's not only sorrow, it's not all sorrow. We belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. Our comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ stands up to everything that happens to us in life and in death. And so Paul says to us we should always rejoice in Philippians 3 and 4. But that doesn't mean that we should begin a process of erasing those words from Answer 26. It describes our life in this world as a life of sorrow because those words tell the truth. We live in a sad world. We live in a world that lies under God's curse and under God's wrath. And the proof of that is all around us, and we see it every day. Can't think of anything in this very moment of what makes this a sad world or makes it a life of sorrow. Think about your brothers and sisters in Muslim countries and the way that they're suffering, your brothers and sisters in communist countries. Think of the church in Ukraine. Think of the decline of the church in Canada, in all of North America, in Europe. Think of the people that you know that have cancer. Or have lost loved ones, or have children who are turning away from the Lord, or caught up in conflicts in their marriages and their families and their churches. The reality is that everyone who lives in this world experiences sorrow, some more than others, but no one goes through life in this world without experiencing one kind of trouble or another, even God's children. In fact, in some ways, we might say that God's children suffer particularly in this world that rebels against God. And yet, there's a huge difference between the world's suffering and our suffering as believers. And that difference is in what we know as believers, what we confess about our suffering. And how we respond to our suffering and what our suffering does to us. And that's because in the midst of our trials, whatever they might be, we know, say it this way, we have God and God has us. We know God and God knows us. And when we hold on to that, it makes all the difference in what our suffering does to us. I'm going to preach God's word to you this morning under the theme, Count It All Joy Whenever You Meet Trials of Various Kinds. First, because you know that your faith is being tested. Second, because you know that testing your faith produces steadfastness. And third, because you know that steadfastness leads to perfection. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of many kinds. Because you know that your faith is being tested. because you know that testing your faith produces steadfastness, and because you know that steadfastness leads to perfection. Well, the people to whom James wrote his letter would certainly have agreed with that confession we've spoken about in answer 26, that this is a life of sorrow. James calls them, as he addresses them, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Dispersion means scattered. And these people were most likely Jewish Christians. They used to live in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, as we see from Acts 8 and Acts 9, for example, Jerusalem became the center of persecution of Christians. And so they had fled, they had scattered, been dispersed from Jerusalem, and they were living in different areas now in and around Palestine. Everyone, we might say, everyone hated these people. The Gentiles had always hated them because they were Jews, and now their own families, their own loved ones, also hated them because now they confess faith in Jesus Christ. So they were, as Jesus had predicted, thrown out of their synagogues and torn apart from their families. From that point of view, if you think about the circumstance of these readers, you can understand why the very first thing James wants to talk to them about is suffering. He doesn't waste any time getting to that topic. He knew what their life was like because he experienced it himself, the same thing. Seems pretty certain that this James was one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus and was murdered for his faith. He himself, they had scattered, he himself was still living in Jerusalem, and as we said a moment ago, it was the most dangerous place for Christians to be, especially Jewish Christians. So as I say, we can understand why James wants to talk to them about suffering and why it's the first item on his agenda as he writes to them. But what we might not understand is the way in which he writes to them. He speaks about it. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. That is a very strange thing to say to someone who's suffering. None of us would think of saying such a thing if we walk into a hospital room or into a funeral home or stand beside a graveside. We'd be very reluctant to say to somebody in that circumstance, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. How could they count it all joy when their lives were so full of hardship? They had to walk away from everything they owned and everything they had known, their jobs, their homes, their families, their businesses. Family said, you're dead to us. It's as if you don't exist anymore. It's not only your life, let's say, as the head of the house that's in danger by professing faith in Jesus Christ. You put your wife's life and your children's lives in danger too. And besides suffering because you're a Christian, there's all what we might call the normal suffering of life. The normal struggles and problems of life. Sicknesses and accidents and family problems. But what are you talking about, James? How can you possibly say to me, count it all joy whenever you meet trials? And James does put it very strongly, doesn't it? Count it all joy. Not mixed joy. Don't look for a little joy in the midst of all. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds. And when we think about what he's saying, we find ourselves wondering about that. Because we do everything we can to end and to avoid any kind of suffering, any kind of difficulty. And when those kinds of things come into our lives, when we have problems that are part of our lives, we do everything we can to fix what's wrong and to make it right again. Because we all know that suffering and joy are complete opposites. Suffering and joy are mutually exclusive. Suffering means no joy. Joy means no suffering. But James is speaking the language of faith. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the key to understanding how James speaks here, how he can say this. He's saying there's something that you know as believers. There's something God has told you and promised you. There's something you've even learned from experience that makes all the difference in the way you think about your trials and all the difference in what happens to you when you suffer. Because you know, because God has told you what's really going on when you face trials. To say it in a better way, you know what God is doing. You know what God does when you, his child, meet trials. And so you've learned to look at them and to think about them and to go through your trials in the same way that you look at and you go through and you think about everything in your life. You've learned to think about your trials and go through your trials in the context of your relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And so you know that God uses trials to test your faith. That's where we start. Our trials, we know our trials come to us to test our faith. That means several things. When you confess your trials have come to test your faith, you say, I know God is in control here and now. And I believe, if I say my trials have come to test my faith, I'm saying I believe that my Father in heaven guides and directs every moment and every part, every aspect of my life. You're saying, I know, I believe, nothing just happens to happen to me or even anywhere in this world. We talk about accidents. This happened by accident. I had an accident at work. But when you think about whatever happens in the context of your faith, in the light of what God promises you in his word, then you know there's no such thing as an accident. Another question is, are those just words for you? Is that just what you say? Or do you believe that? Is that really what you think? Is that what you really confess when you're meeting trials of various kinds? If you really believe that the Almighty Creator, and we confess there in Lord's Day 9, revealed in the Word, you really believe that the Almighty Creator, who still upholds and governs heaven and earth and all things according to his eternal counsel and providence, that he is your Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, that makes all the difference in the way you think about, the way you talk about, the way you experience your trials, because then you know God sent this into my life. God allowed this for his purposes to happen to me. It's my Father in heaven who's bringing me through this hardship. And he does that for a reason. He does it for a good reason. Paul says in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And it's clear from the context, the good he's talking about is our sanctification, our salvation from sin. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is your salvation. James says, you know at least one good thing that God is doing whenever you meet trials. He's testing your faith, and that is a good thing. Now, the high school students just finished their exams, and sometimes when we have exams at schools, it feels like teacher wants to find out what we don't know instead of trying to find out what we do know. Sometimes we experience it almost as if that teacher wants us to fail. So we might think that way about what James says here, that these trials come to test our faith because God is probing for our weaknesses and God wants to expose our weaknesses. But James is not saying to us, God is testing us to show us that our faith is weak. James says, God is proving our faith. God is putting your faith through the fire in order to purify your faith, in order to strengthen your faith. That's what God is always after in your life. That's a good thing God is always working for. We need to understand that. We need to believe. We don't understand exactly how he does it, but we need to understand that's his purpose. We need to believe that. And he is so interested in our faith being purified because we are grafted into Christ by faith. It is through faith that we share in the life of Jesus Christ. It's through faith that we receive all the benefits, all the blessings that Christ has for us. And so God wants our faith to be pure, and God wants our faith to be strong so that we take in everything God has for us. But our faith, the Bible says on other occasions, 1 Peter 1 also, our faith is like gold. In this regard, that there's no other way to make gold pure than by putting it into the smelting oven, by putting it through the fire. It seems there's no other way for our faith to be made pure either, except by testing it, except by putting it through the fire. That's why we should count it all joy whenever we meet trials of various kinds. We should confess, we should say to ourselves, God puts me through this trial to purify my faith. Doesn't mean we should go looking for trouble. Doesn't mean we should pray, God, please send trouble, send trials into my life. But it means when those trials do come, and when we do struggle and we do suffer, we have to deal with it in faith. Remember and believe God is working in our trials to purify our faith in him. And then something surprising happens. Even though we're struggling, even though, you know, things aren't getting any better in our situation, we discover to our amazement our faith is growing. And we find out, even though my life is hard and there are questions I have and God's not answering, God's not explaining things to me, my joy in Jesus Christ is increasing. And I feel more intensely, in a more real way, the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ in life and in death with body and soul in a way I never did when everything was fine and easy and good. We can never forget either that when we suffer, just like when we're doing well, our three sworn enemies, the devil and the world and our own flesh, are also very interested in how we think about this and how we work our way through it. And they whisper questions into our ears, so to speak, about God. Where's God in all of this? How come he's not listening to you when you ask him to help you? What kind of father can he be to let his child, he says he loves you, to let his child suffer like this? And why do you have to suffer? You're doing all the right things. Why you and not those other people? They're no better than you are. In fact, they're probably worse. They seem to have it pretty easy. Why is God picking on you? God's not fair. It's usually our first reaction when things go wrong, isn't it? We get angry. We want God to justify himself. Now you owe me an explanation, God. How dare you do this to me? You'd better explain. You better have very good reasons for it. And we start to become bitter. And we get to be consumed by our bitterness. And instead of growing in faith, we're robbed of our joy. We're robbed of our peace. Because all we can see, all we can think about is what should have happened and what shouldn't have happened. All we can think about is the way it was supposed to go. And we don't see God. We don't trust God anymore. We don't remember. He's got me and I've got him. We don't realize anymore, I know God, and he knows me. And that chokes off our life. That chokes off our faith and our joy. Because when I'm bitter about what's happening to me, even if I would never dare to say it, never dare even to think it, the truth is I will not accept what God is doing or not doing in my life. I will not acknowledge He's got the right to do in my life whatever pleases Him. And what I'm really saying then is, I don't trust God. I don't trust you, God, because of what you're doing to me. You're not giving me what I want. You're not giving me what I deserve. And you won't tell me why you're treating me this way. We think we'd like to know why God is doing this to us. But if we're willing to listen, we'll find God does tell us why He does this to us. I may not know. God may not tell me exactly why He lets me suffer. The particular things I suffer while the people around me, true enough, are no better than I am. Don't suffer the things I have to go through. And after the suffering is over, some people imagine after the suffering's over, things are going to improve in my life, and then I'm going to be able to understand God let me suffer because He had some better job or some better situation or some better place waiting for me. Doesn't tell us that, but God does tell us more than once why He allows us to meet trials of various kinds. He tells us here, He uses suffering to produce endurance or steadfastness. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, suffering of believers produces endurance, patient endurance in us. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul is talking about sanctification. There are more passages we could refer to that talk about the good things God does through our suffering. And there may be more things that are good that God does. Maybe our circumstance will improve in the end. But this is always the great good thing God always does. When we meet our trials in faith, He purifies our faith. He strengthens our faith. Our focus on Christ and what we have in Christ becomes sharper. We listen. I can certainly say that as someone who has preached at funerals, we listen much more attentively at funerals than we do in regular worship services, because we're suffering, because we're intent on hearing what is the good news that God has for me here. Our focus on Christ becomes sharper. Our hope, our joy, the comfort we receive becomes deeper and stronger. Our desire to have everything that Christ has won for us becomes more intense. And the knowledge, the awareness that God the Father Himself is involved in my life from day to day and from moment to moment, that knowledge, that awareness becomes more real. Every one of us will say it, won't we? If I ask you, is God looking after you? God taking care of you every day? Everyone here would say yes. But how much do we think about it? How much do we realize it? How much do we live in that awareness? But when we suffer in faith, that knowledge becomes more and more part of how we look at our lives and think about what happens to us. His word becomes more alive to us. Our worship is more genuine. Persecuted Christians worship fervently. Would take quite a bit to keep them from coming to church. Would take quite a bit before they read God's word from day to day just as a matter of routine. Persecuted people soak in every word they hear from the gospel. What else? What else do you want from God? What better thing could he do for you? What better thing could he give you? Isn't this what we want as Christians? Isn't this what we pray for more than anything else? That our faith would grow? That our trust and our joy in the Lord would be deep and strong? And when we start to think that way, when we start to respond to our disappointments and our sorrows in this way, then God is already giving us that good thing. He is already purifying our faith. You see, your trials, when you go through your trials in faith, you're exercising your faith. They force you, those trials force you. What do I have in this world? What am I longing for? What is my greatest joy? What is my only comfort in life and in death? I have to focus then intentionally on what God has promised me. I have to fix my eyes on the things that are not seen and that are eternal. And that exercise of my faith makes it stronger. That's endurance. That's steadfastness. Steadfastness or perseverance means you keep going no matter what. It means we say, no matter what may happen to me, no matter where my Father leads me, I believe he always does only what is very best for me and what is for his glory in my life. And so I put my life into his hands. I say, you are the potter and I am the clay. Do with me, do with my life, whatever pleases you, whatever brings you glory. Do to me whatever you have to do to make my faith purer and stronger. It's what God the Father promised you in your baptism, that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with you, and he adopts you for his children and heirs, and he promises, I'll provide you with all good and avert, turn away all evil, or turn the evil to your profit. Doesn't promise to turn away all evil, period. He promises to avert, turn away all evil, or turn it to our profit. It's what he does when we suffer in faith. He turns evil to our profit. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have that saying, no one's perfect. School down the road from us in Beamsville once had a sign in front of the school said, message to the students, aim for success, not for perfection. And we understand what the school means by that. In a way, we know that as Christians better than they do because we know we're not going to be perfect till Christ comes again, a new heaven, new earth, new us. But maybe we know this a little too well. So when we hear James say, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, we discount that. We say, he can't mean that literally. But perfection is God's goal for you. That's what he promises us. That's where he's leading us to perfection. Paul says in Ephesians 4, Christ has given his gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of Christ, to perfection. Colossians 1, Paul says, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, perfect, in Christ. That's what God wants for you. That's what we should want too. That God would make our faith perfect. That we would become mature in faith, adults, full grown in our faith. Again, I don't know how much we think about that. I don't know how much we want that. How badly do we want God to make our faith perfect? Maybe that's why we get mixed up sometimes when we suffer. Maybe that's why we have such a hard time believing God's going to use bad things to produce something good. Maybe that's why we often see the bad things that happen to us the very same way unbelievers see the bad things that happen to them. Why we get discouraged and we get angry and we get bitter. Because you know those things have happened to me, those bad things. Because growing to perfection in our faith is not as important to me as having the life I want to have, as having things go in my life the way I always thought they would, the way I planned they would. Those are symptoms of immaturity. We're acting like little children who can only be happy when their father gives them what they want. Paul said to the Corinthians, our prayer is for your perfection. He said to them, aim for perfection. Make that your great desire. Not that your life will go the way you always wanted it to, but that your faith would grow stronger and your walk with God would become more intimate. That your knowledge of God, your understanding of His ways, your confidence in His goodness and His wisdom would grow deeper as you see Him more clearly in His Word and as He shows Himself to you in Jesus Christ. Make that your aim, that you will freely put all of your trust in the love and the goodness and the wisdom of your Father in heaven. God aims for perfection, you aim for perfection. Because when we also aim for perfection in faith, we'll be able to count it all joy whenever we meet trials of various kinds, because we know from God's word and we know from our experience the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And I want to let steadfastness have its full effect, that I may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. Our song of response to God's word is...